Today is not only, as you know, the 19th Sunday after Pentecost, but it is also the feast of one of the most interesting and fascinating of the evangelists. It's the feast of St. Luke. St. Luke, unlike some of the other men who wrote the Gospels, was not an apostle. St. Luke was a disciple, and a disciple of the greatest of all the apostles, St. Paul. And in fact, in several of the epistles, St. Paul makes mention of his good friend Luke. Luke was not a Jew. Luke was a Greek. And Luke, as you know, wrote two books that are inspired, unlike many of the other men who wrote in the books that are part of the Word of God, who only wrote one. St. Luke wrote two books. He wrote the third gospel, called the Gospel According to St. Luke, and he also wrote the first church history book, also the inspired word, called the Acts of the Apostles. And he wrote it as a kind of a sequel, a kind of an appendix to the gospel that he sat down to write. Unlike many of the other gospels that we read, St. Luke's gospel is primarily historical. But before I tell you anything about that, you should know something about the life of St. Luke, because I told you he was a great disciple of St. Paul, and St. Paul himself mentions that his friend Luke was a doctor, a physician. And as you know, St. Paul was in bad health for most of his apostolate, and St. Luke used to come with him and take care of him. And in fact, he mentions that he owes so much to his good and beloved physician Luke. So St. Paul had, you might say, an attending doctor with him all during the time of his many travels. In fact, we know that St. Luke even went with St. Paul to Rome and was with him during his both terms of imprisonment, and was with him even to the very last. In his epistle to St. Timothy, St. Paul mentions that all of his friends had left him, that he was all alone in prison. He had no one to visit him and take care of him except for my good friend Luke. He alone is left. And everything that we know about the teaching of St. Paul, apart from the epistles that St. Paul has written, we can find in the Gospel of St. Luke. St. Luke then was a great disciple and a great learner, as well as a physician, attending the good health of and looking after the health of St. Paul. In addition to that, St. Luke also, we have evidence for it, St. Luke also had a close association with the Blessed Virgin Mary. And of all of the other Gospels, there is no more complete account of everything that took place from the time of the Annunciation of the Savior all the way up to the Nativity than we have in the Gospel of St. Luke. All of the infancy narratives are found in his Gospel in the most complete and vivid form. After the death of St. Paul, it is believed that St. Luke returned to Greece and there continued to preach the Gospel and ultimately died a martyr for the faith. Exactly the form of his martyrdom, what his form was, we don't know, but tradition holds that he was martyred. And the beautiful prayer that is used to commemorate him today speaks of St. Luke as a man who bore the death of Christ on his own body. So it gives some degree of evidence not only for his martyrdom, but for his personal attachment to our Lord's passion. This, of course, was the great teaching of St. Paul, wasn't it? I want to know only one thing, he used to say in his epistles, Christ and him crucified. And this was imbued into the spirit and into the soul of St. Luke. His gospel. It's the longest of all of the gospels. And there are miracles and parables that are found nowhere else in any of the New Testament except in the Gospel of St. Luke. And also, his gospel reflects more vividly than any other gospel a description of our Lord's humanity. What we see in the Gospel of St. Luke, this third Gospel, is a description of our Blessed Lord as someone very human, also God, and because of his humanity, he was most related to people. We see our Lord described as someone who had a great contact with people in the Gospel of St. Luke, with great practical insights. All of the words that our Lord spoke concerning practical solutions to everyday problems and the psychology of people in the spiritual life are all found in the Gospel of St. Luke. And yet our Lord appears not only human, but at the same time removed, as it were, from human attachments. It's almost as if he passes into through this world with a great view of humanity, but yet not belonging to anyone, so that he has lost himself for the rest of the world. We see then the great detachment of our Lord in the Gospel of St. Luke, and most especially of all do we see described in this Gospel our Lord's insistence on detachment from the world. Go, sell what you have, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Words like this, you see, are all found in this beautiful Gospel. And nowhere else is described with more vivid detail than in this Gospel are all of the events concerning our Lord's passion. St. Luke had an extraordinary skill, literary skill, as well as being a doctor, and this is probably one of the reasons for it. He had an extraordinary skill for describing all of the details of our Lord's countenance. We see in the Gospel of St. Luke indications of the expression on our Lord's face, the look in his eye, his gestures, the way he was dressed, the way he walked, the way people came to him. All of these things St. Luke describes. And his Gospel, more than any of the others, has been the subject, or better put, the means by which painters all throughout the history of the church have depicted our Lord's countenance and all of the details of his life. They have relied on that Gospel more than the others. And in fact, there's even a tradition that holds that St. Luke himself was an artist, a painter, as well as a doctor. And there is a legend that says that the earliest painting, the first icon that was ever in existence, that ever has been recorded concerning the appearance of the Blessed Virgin Mary, has been believed to have been painted by St. Luke. We no longer have it, but there is record of it from the first centuries. As I say, we don't know how true this all is, but in any case, he certainly has been the instrument by which some of the most beautiful paintings and statues have been made about the Blessed Virgin Mary and our Lord himself. And so St. Luke then and his writings have a special appeal to us because we live in a day in which there is a great emphasis on historical detail, accuracy, documentation. This was not so many, many years ago. And if you want that kind of accuracy, if you want to get a good picture, and I mean not just intellectual, but a mental picture, as it were, in your imagination, of everything concerning our Lord's features, of his, as it were, gestures, of his activities, and so on, with great touching detail, especially about the Passion, read the Gospel of St. Luke, and especially read the Acts of the Apostles, because also in there you find described in great human detail all of the activities of the early church from the time of Pentecost and the ascension of our Lord, all the way up to the activities of St. Paul, and how he wound up in Rome in the end and was subject to death. And that's something about the story of St. Luke. On October 19th is the feast of, and I mentioned him before on other occasions, of this great saint that few know anything about, few pay even an attention to, but he is nonetheless a very, very great saint and a great mystic of the 16th century, St. Peter of Alcantara, this great Spaniard and friend of St. Teresa of Avila, and a great help to her in the reform of the Carmelites. St. Peter was not a Carmelite. He was a Franciscan, and he joined the strictest branch of the Franciscans called the Observants, or called otherwise the Observantine Franciscans, because they adhere to the rule of St. Francis in the strictest form. And he founded an even stricter branch of the Observantine Franciscans called the Alcantarine Franciscans because of his own, St. Peter of Alcantara, his own desire to lead the life or the rule of St. Francis in its primitive observance. There was one virtue that was the hallmark of St. Peter, and that was poverty, as well as that which goes part and parcel with poverty, penance. St. Peter, from his earliest days, experienced a desire to do penance for his own weaknesses and for the sins of the world. And as a Franciscan, he exercised extraordinary, and if you read anything about his life, almost frightful penances. But of all of the, as it were, mortifications that he practiced, in his own letters that he wrote to St. Teresa of Avila, he says that the hardest weakness, as it were, or practice, human practice to overcome, was his attachment to sleep. And St. Teresa writes that he was known to sleep in the course of 24 hours only 1 hour and a half every day. And he did that for over 40 years. And even that, he would sleep sitting up on the floor with his head resting against the wall. That's how he spent the bulk of his life. I suppose it's no wonder that he died in his late 40s. In fact, he also experienced and willed to the effects of the elements. He allowed himself no heat in his cell. And often in the coldest nights, he would open the door of his cell, allow the cold air to fill his room, and take the mantle of his habit off, and to get refreshment and some degree of warmth. After all of that, then he would put his mantle on, so he would refresh his body to some extent with some degree of body heat. All, as I say, out of a desire to make reparation for all of our sins. St. Teresa describes him, when she met him, as a person who, she says, did not appear to have human flesh, but his skin was old and shriveled, and it looked more, she says, like the roots of a tree and old, as it were, worn bark. That's how experienced, as it were, and how weathered he was by the penances of his life. That all of these things had no value except for one thing only. And that was that they all came from a heart that was on fire with love of God. He recognized the evil of even the slightest venial sin, and because of it did penance. So everything he did was out of love of our Savior. And it was because of that, you see, that he practiced such terrific mortifications. One person, they say, came to him once and lamented the evils of the world, the sins of all of the heresies that were going on during that time, the Lutheran strife and so on. And his answer was typical of a man who was so hardened, as it were, by penance, and yet with a heart so soft that it had compassion for even the worst sinners. He said the answer, and this is a great lesson for each of you, we all want to be crusaders, especially people who are, or at least want to be, devout Catholics. He said the answer to the sinfulness and wickedness of the world begins with self. We must begin by mortifying our own weaknesses. If every man were to do this, then the sins of the world would be quickly ended. We would all be possessed of great sanctity if we all were conscious of our own weakness, as opposed to pointing to the sins and weaknesses of our neighbor. And it was this that motivated all of the works of his life. At the end of his life, he caught, we can say, I suppose, a great bad cold, and it became greater and more serious until he knew his end was near. And when he knew he was going to die, he began to recite that psalm that I spoke to you about the other day. I rejoiced at the things that were said to me. We will go up to the house of the Lord. And it said that he got up from the mat that he was lying and began to pray on his knees to God, and he died in this position of prayer. He died with great peace. And St. Teresa of Avila says that when his soul went up to heaven, that she was given an intellectual vision of his soul rising to heaven. And St. Peter, now having passed away, was given a grace by God to communicate to St. Teresa of Avila and said to her that he blessed all of the penances that he had performed during his life because they had won for him such great glory. And afterwards, she says that she experienced after the death of this great friend of hers, of more help that now that he was in heaven from him than she had ever experienced while he was on earth. And then she closes in her autobiography with words like this. She says, Almighty God made it known to me that not only I, but that anyone who would have recourse to this great and holy Franciscan, St. Peter of Alcantara, that no one who had recourse to him, that God would ever refuse his prayer. And so I advise you to have recourse to St. Peter of Alcantara, especially if you have difficulty getting up. Many times people like to stay in bed because it's hard to get up in the morning. St. Peter is the patron of night watchmen, especially if you must work at night, and if it's hard for you to stay awake. There's a saint you might pray to. Or if you find it hard, for example, to perform your daily chores because of lethargy, laziness, if you are a victim of sloth, a great patron for you would be St. Peter of Alcantara. But no matter what your needs, pray to this neglected saint and one most powerful before the throne of God. I would have liked to tell you something about the saint on October 20th, St. John Cancius. The reason is because this saint became a saint by being a teacher and also involving himself in parish work, something that we are involved in, and I have to do myself, teach and be involved in parish work. And I'd like to tell you something about how he became a saint, but maybe I'll just keep that for myself. On October 24th is the feast of one of the few of the angels mentioned in the Bible, the patron of travelers and those who are sick, Saint Raphael the Archangel. I mention him to you because he is mentioned very explicitly in the Old Testament. Saint Raphael was the man, or rather the angel, who appeared in the form of a man and helped patriarch, in a manner of speaking, Tobias, took care of the old blind Tobias and the young Tobias. He took care of also and assisted him in paying his debts and helped him with a good marriage and how to keep the woman that he wanted to marry. Saint Raphael also is the one who in the New Testament is also referred to. You remember the story in the Gospel in Jerusalem of the pool called the Pool of Bethsaida. And this pool, as the Gospel tells us, used to be stirred up by an angel every so often. And all the people who were sick and lame, blind, and so on, people who were afflicted with any kind of physical malady, as soon as that pool would be, as it were, touched by the angel, there were healing powers in the waters. And it is said that the first one who would enter the waters would be cured of his malady. Well, the church holds that that angel who used to stir the waters was the angel Raphael. And so he is the one that people pray to when they are sick, that he would restore them to health. In his Mass, and I want you to hear some of it, in the Mass in honor of Saint Raphael, there is in the epistle, not a reading from the epistles of St. Paul or any passage about angels as you might find them perhaps with regard to the feast of St. Michael the Archangel or the holy guardian angels, but in the epistle, or the first reading better put, in the Mass of St. Raphael, we find the words of the Archangel Raphael himself that have come from the book of Tobias. And here is what the angel Raphael says. This is good advice from spirit. It is good to hide the secret of a king, but honorable to reveal and confess the works of God. Prayer is good with fasting and alms, more than to lay up treasures of gold, for alms delivers from death. And the same is that which purges away sins and makes to find mercy and life everlasting. So you see, St. Raphael advises us to give alms to the poor, and to pray. But they who commit sin and iniquity are enemies to their own soul. I discover then the truth to you, and I will not hide the secret from you. When you prayed with tears and buried the dead and left your dinner and hid the dead by day in your house and buried them by night, I offered your prayer to the Lord. Because you were acceptable to God, it was necessary that temptation should prove you. And now the Lord has sent me to heal you and to deliver Sarah, your son's wife, from the devil. For I am the angel Raphael, one of the seven who stand before the Lord. The epistle for today's Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 23 to 28. Brethren, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which has been created according to God in justice and holiness of truth. Wherefore, put away lying, and speak truth, each one with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. Do not give place to the devil. He who is wont to steal, let him steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands at what is good, that he may have something to share with him who suffers need. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. At that time, Jesus spoke to the chief priests and the Pharisees in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who made a marriage feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call in those invited to the marriage feast, but they would not come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatlings are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the marriage feast.' But they made light of it and went off, one to his farm and another to his business, and the rest laid hold of his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. But when the king heard of it, he was angry, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The marriage feast indeed is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the crossroads and invite to the marriage feast whomever you shall find.' And his servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. And the marriage feast was filled with guests. Now the king went in to see the guests, and he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how didst thou come in here without a wedding garment?' But he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind his hands and feet and cast him forth into the darkness outside, where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Today, if I have some time, I'm going to talk to you about three things. The first is about one of my favorite topics, and that is grace. The second has to do with a virtue that everybody is supposed to like, but not too many practice. It's the virtue of truth. And the third is that quality which follows truth. And I'm going to tell you how it does, and that has to do with prayer. So, grace, truth, and prayer. And all of these three things are intimately connected with this mass of divine friendship. If anyone were to ask me to give a title to this mass, that's the title I would give, Mass of Divine Friendship. How does the words of this mass begin? Salus populi ego sum, dicit Dominus. The Lord says, I am the salvation of the people. If they cry out to me, I will hear them, and I will be their Lord forever. Those are beautiful words and very consoling, aren't they? And they are, in a manner of speaking, repeated all throughout the Mass, in particular in the Gospel. I've talked to you on other occasions about this Gospel with regard to grace, but it doesn't hurt to hear it again. It doesn't hurt. The reason is because this doctrine on sanctifying grace, which we call habitual grace, is central if you're going to understand what it means to be a Christian and much more a Catholic. You must know what sanctifying grace is. We teach our children in the catechism class what is sanctifying grace. And the littlest child can tell you sanctifying grace is a gift from God. And when they get older, they learn what kind of a gift it is. But the most important thing that you can learn now is that sanctifying grace is a gift. If you ever want to know something about your faith, do not hesitate, if you have children in the catechism classes, do not hesitate to take their catechism and look at it and read it. You are not above it. That catechism is not beneath you. I get the greatest joy and consolation when I want to review my own faith by reading the children's catechism. I like that more than theology books. The reason is because the faith is expressed with great simplicity, great beauty. It reminds me of the parables of the gospel. Our Lord came to preach a faith for all men, not just for theologians. And in fact, after years of studying theology, all a man can do is go back to the catechism and ask the question, who made us? God made us. Who is God? God is the supreme being, infinitely perfect, who made all things and keeps them in existence. Why did God make us? God made us to show forth his goodness and to share with us his everlasting happiness in heaven. What must we do to gain the happiness of heaven? To gain the happiness of heaven, we must know, love, and serve God in this world. That's the best theology, isn't it? And it is certainly not beneath you. So go back to the catechism and learn that sanctifying grace is this greatest gift that God has given us. In fact, it is called a gift. And after the gift, which is called the Holy Ghost, this is the greatest thing that the Holy Ghost gives us after his own presence in our souls. It is the gift of his grace. What is grace? I'm going to tell you again, and I have told it to you on other occasions. Maybe you have forgotten. Probably you did. But I think that if I repeat it enough, maybe you will remember something of it. Because without your understanding of sanctifying grace, it makes no sense for you to come here to Mass or to receive any of the sacraments, in particular the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Some people come to Holy Communion, and I don't know if they know why they do. You come to receive grace. And any child who is ready to receive First Holy Communion can tell you What do you receive in Holy Communion? I receive Jesus and the grace of God. Those are the two things I receive. And in fact, when I do receive Jesus, in receiving him, I receive the grace of God. So that's why we call sanctifying grace a gift. What is this gift? It is described by our Lord in many ways in the Gospels. But this, I think, is the most beautiful. And do you know why? Because the gift of grace, which is described by our Lord in the image of a piece of clothing, you know what it's like? It's like a tuxedo or a lady's gown. That's what it's described as. And this garment is described in the context of a great dinner, but a great dinner which is in honor of a wedding. And do you know why our Lord describes it like this? It is because when you come to Holy Communion, and more, when, please God, someday after you are dead, our blessed Lord receives you in heaven, the best way it can be described is as if you are being invited to a great dinner in honor of a marriage. And do you know who the bride is? I can tell you who the bridegroom is. The bridegroom is the Son. It says that the great king offered a feast, a marriage feast, for his son. Apparently his son was getting married. Who is the bride? You are the bride. It is your feast. And so, the intimacy of a friend, which the closest friendship of which I can think of, except the friends that married people are supposed to be to each other, is a shadow with regard or concerning the friendship that our Lord means to have with you. And what makes you an acceptable friend is your garment. It's the sign of your friendship. It's the sign of what you think of your bridegroom. What would we think of a bride who did not have a gown on her wedding day? She's clothed in white, the sign of her purity and her virginity, the sign of her innocence. That is why a bride wears white. And that is often why sanctifying grace is described as a white garment. When a priest, after a child has been baptized, when the priest has just finished the pouring of the water, do you know the first thing he does after he anoints the child with holy chrism? He takes a white linen cloth, the wedding garment, and he places it around the baby. And he says, "Receive this beautiful garment, the sign of the grace that you have received." That white garment is only an empty symbol, in a manner of speaking, of the reality that is inside of that baby, because it has been clothed with the garment of sanctifying grace. It makes that child a bride. It makes that child a friend. That should give you some indication of what married life is supposed to be. I hope that you have some experience of it. But partners in marriage are supposed to be above all things, and first, they're supposed to be good friends. It is the love of friendship. If you are not a friend to your spouse, there's something wrong with your marriage. You're supposed to share the same thoughts, love the same values, have the same goals, enjoy the same interests, enjoy being together. You should enjoy communicating each other's thoughts one to the other. And our Lord created this institution of marriage for one purpose only. Do you think it is purely to propagate this world? Well, you're wrong. The reason, and the most important, and the first reason why our Lord instituted the sacrament of matrimony was so that it could be a symbol, a sign of a great and deeper reality, of something that exists between you and your spouse, God the Son. That's why marriage has been instituted. What does the priest say to married couples? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and poured out all his blood for it. That tells you something of the love between husband and wife. Husbands, treat your wives just as you would your own bodies. It has never been said that a man hated his own body and was in his right mind. So should you love your wives as if they were you, because your wife is an extension of you. She is your other person. She is you. And those are precisely the same terms that we use to describe the friendship that exists between the immortal soul and our Lord and Savior, the bridegroom. You are an extension of his living presence. He is in you. The intimacy that he shares with you is in some way reflected by the conjugal union of husband and wife. It is perfected in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. It is that degree of closeness, of unity, and of friendship. And it is all done by this symbol of the garment, this sanctifying grace. And so I've told you things about it. What is it? It is life. That's what it is. You have your human life, don't you? Through your human life, you are able to have human faculties. Because you are possessed of a human soul, you have the power of thinking. You can choose. You have passions. You have senses. All of the faculties that you carry out are indicating one thing only, that you are alive. I remember when I was in class, my professor used to say to us, I know you're alive, you're breathing out there. We didn't show any other signs of life, apparently, when we were trying to be taught. But at least breathing is a sign of life. Well, when God, the Holy Ghost, is sent to us by our Lord himself through the wound that is in his side, it says that out of the pierced heart of the Savior came forth the Holy Spirit on the world in the trickling of the water and the pouring out of the blood. That when the blood came out, the life that was in the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit, came out on the world and came more profusely on Pentecost Sunday. That when the Holy Ghost comes and descends upon you, what does he do? He gives you another life, not a human life, but a life that cannot be felt. It cannot be seen. But it is real. It does exist. That life we call grace. We call it sanctifying grace. And it is called a garment that makes you look good, that makes you acceptable. Acceptable enough to come to Holy Communion so that you can share union with your bridegroom. A bridegroom would want nothing with a woman who would not think enough of him to dress up on her wedding day as a sign of her love and readiness to come to him. Well, that's what grace is. It makes you ready. It makes you prepared. And without grace, not only can you not come to Holy Communion, but even more, you cannot even go to heaven. Because you are not worthy, because you do not have the life of God. So you see how important it is. You see what a beautiful thing it is. It makes you like God. It makes you able to be a spouse. Can a husband, a man who wants to marry, can he make an animal his wife? No. Only a woman can be his wife. A woman who is human, who is a human person. What makes you able to be a spouse of our Lord? As it is now, without grace, you are lower than the animals as far as God is concerned. But what makes you divine, what makes you able to be, as it were, to live on a divine level, to function in a manner of speaking as God does, to make you worthy to live as God's, It is sanctifying grace. And it is that which the priest imparts to you when he baptizes you. He increases it when you receive any sacrament. He restores it when you have lost it in the sacrament of penance. And so if I have harangued you week after week to receive the sacrament of penance, it is for that one reason, so that you may be able to come to the marriage feast, so that you may be able to live as God lives, so that you can be happy, and so that you can share the friendship of God. And I would like to tell you many, many other things about what grace, sanctifying grace, does for you. There are so many other beautiful privileges and functions, faculties that you are given. One of them is to know as God knows. That's what the virtue of faith. How are you able to know now? Because you have a human soul. You have human life. And so you can think humanly. How are you able to know the knowledge that God knows? Because of this power of knowing that comes to you from grace called faith. And you were able to look toward God for union with God in this virtue of hope, a faculty that comes from grace. And more, can an animal love a man the way a man needs to be loved? He cannot. But with sanctifying grace, you can love God the way he needs to be loved. Without it, you can never love God the way he deserves, the way he demands, the way it is found in that a commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and soul and mind and strength. You are incapable of fulfilling that commandment without sanctifying grace, this power that comes from a divine life. Oh my, there are many, many other faculties that are given to you through sanctifying grace, but I don't have time for them now, but at least I've told you something. If you forget everything about this Sunday, remember that, and you will have remembered the most important thing. But if you forget, I'll remind you again some other time. Now, that doesn't leave me too much time to tell you about truth, does it? And even less time to tell you about prayer. Let's see what I can do. The epistle of this Mass tells you something about being clothed. There's another image. Put on the new man and be clothed with this type of garment, as it's indicated, with a new man that is created in justice and holiness of truth. Whenever I read those words, I'm reminded of the first step I took to the priesthood, the tonsure. In this ceremony, the young man who takes this step goes to the bishop or the religious superior, and there his hair is clipped in five parts in the form of a cross. And as the hair is clipped, the words of the psalm are recited by the bishop, and which are repeated by the cleric. Dominus pars hereditatis mei et collegis mei. The Lord is my allotted portion and my cup. It is you who will restore my inheritance to me. Then the hair, you see, is put on a dish and is given over to the church. The hair is the symbol of the man. In the surrendering of his hair, he surrenders his body and his soul for the use of God. And then, once the man has surrendered his body, himself, as it were, he leaves all worldly inheritance, all worldly desires and goals. The man, as it were, is stripped. He is clothed in death, in the sign of the black cassock. So he has nothing. But God is good. And in this ceremony, God reminds the man who has given himself to God, to him, that he will not be left empty. And so the bishop takes the surplice, and he clothes the young man in the surplice, and he says, may the Lord clothe you with the new man who has been created in justice and holiness of truth. And every time a priest puts on a surplice. He kisses it. And he thinks of the first time he was clothed in it. And he remembers the gift that God has given of being clothed in holiness and justice and truth. And so as he puts it on, he says, "May the Lord clothe me with the new man, which has been created in justice and holiness of truth," every time he puts it on. What is truth? We are reminded of it every time we go to confession, aren't we, when we examine our conscience. The priest is reminded of it every time he puts a surplice on. What is it? We often train our children to think that the virtue of truthfulness is that quality by which we never tell a lie. That's looking at truth in a negative way, isn't it? Truth is more than that. It's got to be. Am I truthful simply because I do not tell a lie? It's not so. Truth is that quality by which we always proclaim what is real. In philosophy, we learn that truth, and this is a fancy definition, I suppose, we learn that truth is called the adequatio intellectus et re, the adequation of the intellect with the thing as it is in itself. That was one of the first principles I had to memorize when I took philosophy, and to this day I have not forgotten it. The reason is because we had to repeat it. Often the professor would come in and say, "What is truth?" every day. What is truth? I used to think of Pontius Pilate as he spoke to our Lord, "I have come to bear witness to the truth. He was of the truth. Here's my words. Quid est veritas?" Pilate asks, "And what is truth?" He asked because he desired to escape responsibility for the death that he was commanding. That's why Pilate said that. He was a coward, and that's why he said those words. And I used to hear those words every day I take philosophy at the beginning. Quid est veritas? What is truth? What is it? It is fundamentally that. It is the unity between you and what is real. It is not simply refusing to tell a lie. When you love the truth, you are one with it. If you have the virtue of truth, you and the truth are one thing. And you know what that means, ultimately? It means that the truth rests in you. Your intellect and that which is become fused so that the truth lives in you, that you are a reflection of the truth. And I suggest to you that most Catholics I know do not live the truth, because they may embrace that which they know to be true by virtue of what they say. When we say the creed at Mass, do you not believe it? These are all things that are true. When you recite the rosary, as you should every day during this month of October, do you not believe the Apostles' Creed? Yet you are not one with it. Because if you were one with the truth, then it would make a difference in the way you live. The truth and you would be one and the same. People who love the truth, as I told you, have unity with it. Do you know what's true? I'll tell you. God is true. I believe in God. My Father. If you loved that truth, then you would have a filial affection for God as your Father, who made heaven and earth. And you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. If all of these things that are true were one with you, then you would have the virtue of truthfulness. Do you know where it's found, maybe most vividly? Look at Cain and Abel. Abel was impressed with God as his father. He knew this truth, and he was so one with it that he who was a shepherd took the firstborn, it says the first fatlings, sacrificed it and offered it up to God. And it says that when the smoke of this incense, of this fire, as it were, came up to God, God was pleased with its fragrance. It's almost like incense. God was pleased, he loved it. And when Cain, who was a farmer, it says that he didn't offer the first, he just offered a portion of his harvest. And it says that God didn't even look at it. Because Cain believed, but did not love what he believed. He was not one with the truth. The truth is not only seen in words, my dear people. St. Thomas says that the truth is manifested by external actions. It is the truth living. If the catechism for you, or the scriptures, or your act of faith is simply something that is apart from you, it's like a book that always remains closed. It has no impact on your lives. What a terrible crime. It is a betrayal of what your very nature needs, not only to know the truth, but to be one with it. You are not even living according to what your human nature demands if you are not one with the truth. I have come to bear witness to the truth. Our Lord said as he began his passion, "He who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, there are many other things I'd like to tell you about that, but I must stop, and I can't even tell you now about this other consequence of truth, which we call prayer. But the next time I will do that, I will make enough time to make sure that I'll be able to speak to you about prayer and maybe less on some of the saints. But at least you know those two things, don't you? Grace and truth. May God bless you.